Let us pray. Father, we pray now as we turn to your word that you would equip us by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand all that you have revealed to us, and we pray that you would use it to sanctify us, to redeem us more and more into the image of Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 15. Psalm 15, beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Our New Testament reading comes from 1 Peter 3, beginning verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Please be seated. Now, Lord's Day 43, Heidelberg Catechism, question 112. What is God's will for you in the ninth commandment? Answer that, and never give false testimony against anyone. Twist no one's words, nor gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, I should avoid, under penalty of God's wrath, every kind of lying and deceit as the very works of the devil. And in court and everywhere else, I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation. Last week, we looked at Lord's Day 42 and the Eighth Commandment. We saw that everyone knows that stealing is wrong. Small children know this. Prehistoric pagan tribes know this. Atheists know this. We all know that we can't take what does not belong to us because God has written the law on our hearts. And we also saw that the Eighth Commandment forbids outright theft and robbery, which are pretty obvious applications of the Eighth Commandment, but also various forms of fraud are forbidden in the Eighth Commandment. In addition to that, it prohibits greed and the pointless squandering of God's gift to us. So these violations of the Eighth Commandment are probably more tempting to us than outright theft and robbery. We might not be tempted to commit outright robbery or fraud, but we've all been greedy in our minds. We've all selfishly wanted more than we have, ungrateful for all that God has given to us. And we're all guilty of failing to maximize the gifts that God has given to us. So those are the negative aspects of the Eighth Commandment. We saw the positive aspects are that we work faithfully to help the needy, to do all that we can to help our neighbor. So the negative aspect, don't steal, don't commit fraud, don't be greedy. Positive aspect, work to help others. Do all that you can to help your neighbor. Well, now we look at Lord's Day 43 and the ninth commandment. Now, last week, we saw from Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve violated the 10th commandment in the garden when they coveted what wasn't theirs, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We saw they violated the first commandment. They put themselves in the place of God, that they knew better than God did. And they violated the eighth commandment by taking the fruit that did not belong to them. But before all these violations of God's law, we see another violation of his law. Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now here it comes. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent violates God's law by lying. The first lie on earth, you will not surely die, even though God said they would. Jesus later calls him the father of lies. Then when God confronts Adam and Eve with their sins, they violate the ninth commandment. In verse 12 of Genesis 3, God confronts Adam. The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Now, technically, Adam is being factual because that is what happened. But he's not being entirely truthful because he's portraying himself as the victim. And really, he's kind of blaming God as well. It's really Eve's fault. And don't forget, you gave her to me, so I'm the victim here. That's how Adam's portraying himself, violating the ninth commandment. Then Eve does the same thing. Verse 13, the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So again, just like Adam, technically, she is being factual. That is what happened. She was deceived. The serpent did deceive her. But again, just like Adam, she's not being entirely truthful because she too portrays herself as the victim. The serpent deceived me. Implication, it wasn't my fault. So they don't tell an outright lie, but they do violate the ninth commandment by misrepresenting the truth, blaming another for their sin, claiming to be a victim. Well, why is not telling the truth morally wrong? And why do we have the ninth commandment? Why is bearing false witness a violation of God's law? Telling the truth is morally wrong because God loves the truth. He is truth. The Father is truth. Isaiah 65, that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. The Father is the God of truth. And the Son is truth. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. John 1:14 says that Christ is full of grace and truth. He brings truth into the world. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Father is truth, the Son is truth, and the Spirit is truth. Jesus says in John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So, lying is morally wrong because God loves truth. Indeed, God is truth. Now, beginning about 100 years ago, postmodern philosophy attempted to convince people that there is no such thing as objective truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. No one can really know the truth. And they say, anyone who claims to know the truth is trying to oppress you, trying to control you by claiming to have the truth. Now, of course, we could say this claim is self-refuting. Is it objectively true that no one can really know the truth? Is that itself a true statement? So the only objectively true statement they would have to say is that no one can really know the truth. Otherwise, it's self-refuting. And if there is no truth, well, then there is no lie. If you don't know the truth, then you can't have a lie. So everything we say is just empty words, meaningless. And for the postmodern Marxists, power is the goal, not truth. They use words not to communicate truth, but to advance their agenda of amassing power and deconstructing society. Words for them are simply tools in the service of power. They don't believe in truth. Words are just power. And it doesn't matter what is said. What matters is who says it. You've seen these videos on social media. There'll be an interviewer talking to some Marxist college student or a member of Antifa. And the interviewer will read a quote. And he claims first that this quote comes from a politician that the Marxist hates. Now, I'll leave the names out so as to avoid any political distraction. But basically, the interviewer will say, this politician that you hate said this. What do you think about that? And the Marxist will say, oh, that's terrible. Of course, he would say something so hateful. And then the interviewer says, actually, this quote is from a politician you like, not the one you hate. Then you can see the consternation on their face. I know I'm supposed to love this guy and hate the other guy, but what do I do? Their whole worldview is getting twisted right before their eyes. They're not capable of acknowledging truth coming from someone they're supposed to hate. They can't say, well, even though I'm supposed to hate this guy, that quote sounds pretty good. It sounds like it's true. They can't say that because objective truth doesn't exist to them. And certainly the guy who's on the wrong team cannot say something good. And the guy on the right team cannot say something bad. So again, it doesn't matter what is said. It matters who says it. Or sometimes we'll see a Marxist politician or activist say one thing in one speech and then the exact opposite in another speech. Sometimes these two contradictory speeches are years apart. Sometimes they're days apart. How can they be so inconsistent? Again, it's because they're not concerned with consistency. It doesn't matter to them. There is no objective truth, so there's no need for consistency. Who cares? It's all just a power grab. Words are tools to amass power. So they can hold one position if it gains them power. Then they can hold the exact opposite position if it gains them power. They only use words to establish control, never to arrive at truth, because there is no objective truth. One of the most effective tactics we've seen in recent years by the postmodern Marxists is to pressure people into affirming lies. They demoralize people by forcing them to endorse what they know is a lie. For example, how many people have we heard in the last 10 years or so say, a trans woman is a woman? In other words, a man in a dress is a woman. Or we hear them say, a man can become pregnant. In other words, a woman pretending to be a man can become pregnant. No sane person really believes these lies. Mentally ill people believe these things, but no sane person really believes this. And we should say, postmodern Marxists don't really care about these transgender people. They are simply tools, just like words. They are tools in the hands of the Marxists. And this trans phenomenon does seem to be fading a little bit in our culture recently. Maybe it will fade all the way out in the future. We don't know. But if it does, and they are no longer a useful tool, the postmodern Marxists will drop them and move on to the next useful tool. They don't care about these people. They're simply a tool they can use to amass power. And the point of all this is to pressure sane people into affirming what they know is a lie. And if you can't affirm this lie, well, then we'll cancel you. You lose your job. Your kids may be taken from you. You lose credit cards, bank accounts. We will destroy your life if you refuse to speak lies. And it doesn't really matter what the lie is, because they don't care about truth, again. The purpose is to demoralize everyone into bowing to their power. That's the purpose behind this. If they can get you to speak what you know is a lie, they're demoralizing you, getting you to bow to their power. So what do we do as Christians in an increasingly anti-Christian culture? Well, we have to understand there is a difference between choosing to stay silent and being forced to speak lies. There's a difference between those things. With any issue, we don't always have to speak. We can choose to stay silent. So if there's a drag queen story hour event, we don't have to go protest with megaphones and signs calling them to repent. We can do that, but we can choose to stay silent. This doesn't mean we should always stay silent. We can't stay silent forever. But we can be strategic about when to speak, when not to speak, to whom we should speak. Some people are ready to hear the truth, some people are not. It takes wisdom to know when to speak, when not to speak. So we can choose to be silent. What we can't do is comply with their compelled speech. We can't allow them to force us to speak lies. Compelled speech is where we must take a stand. We must not violate the ninth commandment by affirming a lie. So we can choose to stay silent on certain issues, but we can't allow someone to force us to speak a lie. That's the line in the sand. Is this new? The enemies of God forcing the people of God to endorse a lie? We like to think that everything in church history is new to us. This never happened before. It happened at the very beginning of the church. You know the story of the early church, the Romans required everyone living under their rule to drop incense into the fire as an offering to the gods and to say, "Caesar is Lord." That is compelled speech. Now, the Romans didn't expect everyone to believe it. They didn't really care if you did believe it. The Romans were very loose with regard to religion. They would let conquered people keep their religions. If it makes them happy, keeps them docile, keep your localized religion. But they did force everyone to go through the demoralizing motions to bow to Roman power by confessing Caesar is Lord. And the early church said, "We can't say Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord. And you can't force me to say Caesar is Lord." They refused to violate the ninth commandment and the first commandment. And for not affirming that lie, that Caesar is Lord, many in the early church were martyred for the faith. But speaking the truth and refusing to speak lies is worth whatever the cost we have to pay. And we see what this looks like in 1 Peter 3. Peter encourages his hearers to be courageous defending the faith, even in the midst of suffering. His hearers have suffered greatly for the faith. He mentions it over and over. And he encouraged them to be courageous. Now, true courage is not the absence of fear. We should be afraid in certain situations. Healthy fear keeps us alive. A lack of fear can be a sign of personality disorder. So if you're hiking in the mountains, you see a giant brown bear and you're not afraid and you keep walking toward the giant brown bear, that's not courageous. That's foolishness. You should be afraid. Don't walk up to the brown bear and try to take a selfie. It's not going to go well for you. So there's a proper place for fear. True courage is not the absence of fear. It's doing the right thing even when you are afraid. You do the thing that must be done even though you're scared to do it. True courage recognizes the danger. It doesn't live in a fantasy land with no dangers. But it takes care of its responsibility anyway, even in the midst of danger. So Peter informs us that we should not have debilitating fear because no one can harm us ultimately, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, Peter here transitions from the previous paragraph. He quotes Psalm 34. And when he says now, it might be better to render that then. Based on what he just said, then who is there to harm you? Based on the promise of eternal life that he just mentioned, the oversight of the righteous, who is there to harm you for doing good? Peter's hearers are zealous for what is good. This is a euphemism for coming to Christ, coming to him in faith, and then the resulting fruit of that. They're zealous for good. They've been converted to Christ. They have this amazing enthusiasm within them, wrought by the Holy Spirit, for the things of God. So if we're zealous for good, if we have faith in Christ, if we're living out our faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit, if we're seeking to fulfill the ninth commandment, who can harm us, says Peter? Well, the answer is a whole lot of people can harm us. It seems as if Peter forgot all the things he said previously in his letter about the suffering they're enduring, the persecution. They're being slandered. They're being maligned. So why would he ask this? Who is there to harm you? His point is, if we belong to Christ, there is no one who can harm us ultimately, finally. He's speaking of everlasting harm. He's not referencing temporal harm. We should not fear, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If we fear God, we should not fear man. When David was seized by the Philistines, he said in Psalm 56, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All the forces of evil, with all their torturous methods, can never touch our soul. They can never remove us from the Father's hand. Jesus says in John 10, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we can stand for the truth. No matter the threat, we can stand for the truth and we can refuse to speak lies. Verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So we can have courage in the face of fear because they can't harm us ultimately. And even if we do suffer for righteousness' sake, Peter says we will receive God's special blessing. You will be blessed. The same word is used in chapter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Jesus references a similar idea in Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those who suffer for the cause of Christ, those who stand up for the truth, are blessed, says Peter, but they probably don't feel as if they're blessed in the midst of their suffering. They probably feel like they're cursed. But Peter tells us they do receive divine favor. They're hated, scorned, despised by the world, but they are blessed by God. So we must never speak lies, even when our physical well-being is threatened. And we should speak the truth and defend the truth. Verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We cannot be afraid to defend the faith when opportunity arises. Now, verse 15 here, 1 Peter 3, this is the premier verse in the entire New Testament for apologetics. Many books on apologetics begin with this verse, 1 Peter 3:15. But before we make the defense, Peter says we must honor Christ as holy. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. We submit to the lordship of Christ. And holy is the word for sanctify. You might have seen some translations say sanctify Christ in your hearts. Now, this doesn't mean sanctify in the sense of make holy, because Christ is already perfectly holy. He's holy in our hearts. He's holy everywhere. So we don't make him holy. Really, it means to acknowledge him as holy, honor him as holy. The word is used in a similar way in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. We're not making his name holy. We're acknowledging that his name is holy. So we must acknowledge Christ as Lord in our hearts, honoring him as holy. So in our hearts, in the immaterial part of us, our thinking, our moral capacity, we have to honor him as Lord, acknowledge him as holy before we can give a defense of the faith. That is step one, honoring Christ our Lord as Lord in our hearts. And Peter says we must always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that lies within us. We must speak the truth with regard to the Christian faith. Now, defense there is the word from which we get the word apologetics. Make a defense. Now, it's a shame that the English word apologize is so similar to apologetic. Some people think we're apologizing for the faith. We're not saying we're sorry about Christianity. We're not apologizing for it. We're defending it. It has nothing to do with apologizing. It's a defense of the faith. And this can refer to a courtroom defense, a formal style defense, or it can be an informal explanation, something more conversational. I think that's how Peter is using it here. Sure, some will stand before a tribunal and make a defense in a courtroom for the faith, but most people will have casual conversations about the faith, defending the faith with their family and friends. Now notice in verse 15, when we make this conversational sort of defense to anyone who asks, Peter gives no command that we must persuade people successfully. He doesn't command us to reason someone into the kingdom in these conversations. We speak the truth. We make a sound defense. Then it's up to God to open their heart. We are messengers of the truth. We can't persuade anyone into the kingdom. It's not up to us and our persuasive words. It's up to God to open the heart. So as question 112 says, we must love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. This is the positive aspect of the ninth commandment. Don't tell lies. Don't say lies. The positive aspect, love the truth, speak the truth, acknowledge the truth. But we've all failed. We've all failed to love the truth. We've all failed to be courageous for the truth. We've all spoken lies. But Christ, who is the truth, never failed to keep the ninth commandment. Always speaking the truth. And we can take comfort in the truth that he speaks to us. He cannot lie when he says, your sins are forgiven and you are not under the condemnation of God. Believe it. He cannot lie. He cannot lie when he declares to us, we're justified in Christ. All our sins are pardoned. We now possess the very righteousness of Christ. Believe that promise. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of truth. The Son is the truth. The Spirit is the truth. We thank you for the truth that is spoken to us, that our sins are forgiven, that we are not under your condemnation because of what Christ has done for us. Help us to believe that truth. Comfort us with that great truth. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.